Turn to the book of Luke now, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Richard will get you one. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, but I want you to begin by moving to Luke chapter 4, first of all, in anticipation of reading this from Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has begun his public ministry. And after beginning his healing ministry and his preaching ministry, he says to his disciples in verse 43 of chapter 4, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And then we see more of his ministry through the coming chapters, and you see in chapter 6 that he appointed his 12 apostles. You see that in chapter 6, verse 12, and we looked at that. And then over these last several weeks in Luke, we have looked at various ministries of his power. We saw his power over nature. We saw power over a demon-possessed person and power to heal and power to raise from the dead. And that brings us to chapter 9. And you'll see some of these same threads running through this passage as we read the first 10 verses. But let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. I can't read and speak, and we can't hear. So, Lord, we pray that you would not only give grace that those things might happen physically, but we pray more than anything, Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out. We come to you today, Lord, as a thirsty people who are greatly in need of your word. You have everything that we need, and we need your word more than anything else on the face of this earth. And so we pray that you would condition our hearts to hear it as coming from the King himself, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Luke 9. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." We end our reading of God's word there, asking that he would be pleased to write it on the hearts of his people. When I was in high school, I was in a worship service, and in the midst of the sermon being preached, there was one woman who was back and toward the right who fell asleep. And she didn't fall asleep, she started sawing logs. And everyone wondered what was going to happen, and it's always one of those awkward moments in a public service like that, and no one quite knew what to do, and the preacher was fully aware of this, but didn't want to stop the sermon, and so he came out from behind the pulpit, and he began to increase the volume level, and began to walk down the aisle toward the woman who was asleep. And we all waited with bated breath as he moved closer and closer and closer. And when that sort of thing happens, we all begin to become a little bit uncomfortable because our personal space is being violated. Even some of the people right around me here look a little bit uncomfortable right at the moment. Their space is being violated because we have our area, we have our turf, we have our kingdom. And when that space begins to be violated, we begin to withdraw and we begin to take offense. And you see here in this passage that Jesus sends his messengers forth. Jesus is stepping closer and closer into the lives of people through his messengers. And it's Jesus himself who's going there. And in the story, if you look here at verse 9, you see that Herod gets word of this. Herod is the tetrarch. He's a king over a quarter of the region. And this man has a kingdom. This is the same one whose father had tried to put Jesus to death when he was just a baby. This is the same one who had beheaded John the Baptist. And he heard about this proclamation of the Word of God and of the kingdom of Jesus Christ going forward. And he became quite uncomfortable. He was perplexed, the text says. And he knew that Jesus was a threat. He just didn't really know how fully a threat to his kingdom Jesus was. Friends, today, and even through this passage, Jesus is stepping closer and into and claiming authority over not only Herod's kingdom, but he's moving in on you. He's laying the claims of his kingdom before you. And he's claiming dominion over your lives. And the question for you is this: will you submit to that kingdom? Or will you do your best to push him out, to keep him at some distance that's comfortable for you, where you can still maintain your own privacy, your own authority, and your own dominion? Will you submit to his rule, his power, his authority, his kingdom? Well, there are many reasons given in this text why we ought to willingly submit to his reign and to his rule. And we're going to look at three of them this morning. We're going to look at three reasons why we should submit. And the first of these is because the king himself has come. Jesus has come into the world. We've seen him working these miracles in previous chapters. And there's some sense in which a person might be able to sit back and look at Jesus over there and read over there about what Jesus is doing in the life of someone else. But this text, you see, teaches us that the king has come and he's moving forward, laying claim to all that is rightfully his, including your life. And you see this here in verse 1. We might initially think this is all about the apostles, but look again at verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and it is he that gave them power and authority, and he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he said. Now, you're listening here. Jesus is the subject of all of these things. He's the one who's taking action. And if your antenna are up to things you've known in the New Testament, in the Old Testament before, you'll recognize that he's doing the same things that God himself has done throughout the whole Old Testament. Who is it that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? Who is it that says, out of Egypt I have called my son, in Hebrew, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1? Who is it that gave his law to his people? Who is it that gives life and breath to every person? It's none other than the Almighty God. And here Jesus is giving power and authority to his disciples. You see, God is the one who has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus is laying claim to that. And now he's giving some of that to his messengers. Not all authority, but he gives them power and authority. And it's God who not only called his people out of Egypt and not only gave to them his law, but he also sent them into the promised land. These are all the kinds of authoritative activities that God himself had laid claim to. And again, look back at verse 1. He called the 12. We reflected on this back in chapter 6. What's significant about the 12? Well, there are 12 tribes of the Old Testament. And now Jesus is declaring there's a new epoch, a new era. He is laying claim to the whole world. He's taking possession now through these 12 apostles who will represent him and who will be his spokespersons. He's giving them power and authority over demons. He's going to drive their enemies out before them. See, he has the power of eternal God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the one who is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. And he's the one who has come in his kingdom. And through the Old Testament, we see that God had promised that he's going to send a king who's going to rule forever. He had promised that to David. And he had promised in the book of Daniel over and over and over again, as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was raised up and as other kingdoms of the world were seen in prospect, that Jesus was going to come. This one who is the Son of Man that we read about there in our responsive reading in Daniel, he's going to come, and his kingdom is going to demolish these other kingdoms. And that stone is going to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And now, in our passage, you see, the king has come. And when the king sends his messengers, he is sending his official delegates out into the world. And when they go forward with his power and with his authority. And it is the king himself through them who is going forward. When the king sends his messenger, it is the king himself who is speaking. And so we see in this passage, first of all here, by even these words that Jesus speaks, that it is the eternal God who has come in the flesh, who has authority over everything that he has made. And Jesus has come to exert that authority. Well, we see not only that the king has come, but we see secondly that we ought to submit to him and to his kingdom, because the kingdom itself has been proclaimed. Look at the instruction that he gives to his disciples in verse 2. He sent them out, first of all, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and secondly, to heal. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But he has sent them out to proclaim the kingdom. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question then, what is the nature of this kingdom that he's proclaiming? We've seen a little bit of it from looking at the Old Testament. We have something of a flavor of this kingdom. But what is this kingdom? Well, it's not a kingdom that is limited by space. He's not saying there's a certain section of land here that's mine, or a certain city that's marked off by walls and by towers. It's not a place that is defined physically. There is something spiritual about this kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is of this world, although it includes everything in this world. But it is not in and of its essence something that is of this world. Ligon Duncan has defined it this way. He says it is the authority to rule and the exercise of that rule. It is a very broad definition, because Jesus' authority is expansive. It is throughout all time and it is throughout all space. Everything is under his dominion. And yet it's not of this world in the way that we, or Herod in this particular case, would think of. And we see more of this in the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. Look at verse 3. He says, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics." Now we might ask, well, why does Jesus give them these instructions as he sends them out on this little bit of an internship, if you will? He's going to send them out later, and Luke is going to write that to Theophilus as well, that Jesus is sending his disciples out after Jesus has ascended up into heaven. But here's Jesus giving them an internship, telling them to go out and proclaim his kingdom and to do it with power. But they're not to take these things for their journey, a staff, a bag, or bread, or money. and they're not to take two tunics. Well, why? Well, part of it is that they're to travel light. This is going to be the sort of thing that would encumber them on the journey if they're to take all of these things. The second thing is that the journey is going to be relatively brief. They're going to be going out into the countryside, and they're going to be preaching this gospel of the kingdom to those who would listen. Another factor at this particular stage in the journey is that there were a number of people who were receiving Jesus at this time. There would be homes into which they would be welcomed, as you see in the next verse. And part of the way in which they were to see if people would receive them is if people would provide for them. But they weren't to take an extra bag and all these other goodies to give the impression that somehow the kingdom is of this world, that they're there to fill their bags and to collect more stuff for themselves. You see, their emphasis was to be looking for the kingdom being accepted in the hearts of people. They needed to see whether people would receive this kingdom and respond appropriately. And so Jesus tells them, whatever house you enter in verse 4, stay there and from there depart. In other words, go and where you're received, you stay there and you teach and you work and you demonstrate the power of Jesus. And then finally, he reminds them in verse 5 that wherever they do not receive you, because there will be people like Herod who are perplexed maybe, who are curious but are not interested and ultimately deny this kingdom. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is any less authoritative or powerful, but it does mean that it is possible to reject the kingdom of God and to be in rebellion to this kingdom of our Lord. And he says, if there are people who will not receive you, then you're to shake the dust from off your feet as a testimony against them. And this is not something that they were going to do in spite. This is not something they were going to do with hard and cold hearts, but this is a testimony that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has been rejected as it's presented in love, and that these would need then to await the pending judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again in the fullness of his kingdom. And you see, there's much here for us to learn as well. But one of the things I want you to see, and that I think the Lord has for us from this passage, is that the kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the stuff of this world. It is ultimately and most significantly about people and the work of God in the hearts of people. And then that kingdom is worked out through the lives of people. And yes, it's possible for that kingdom to be rejected, but it doesn't nullify the authority and power of the kingdom or of the king. So Jesus is showing them how it is that they're going to go on this particular journey, because he wants them to keep their focus on the kingdom. Now I want you to keep your finger there in Luke 9 and turn over to Luke chapter 22, if you will, because in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples just the opposite. Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus here tells them things are changing now. Jesus is not going to be received. He's going to be hated. And now, as the circumstances are changing and Jesus comes to the end of his life, he's now telling them, take all of these things. Why is he telling them to take these things and to use these things? He's telling them because he wants the focus to be on what? On the kingdom. You see, it would be a distraction now. It would be a difficulty. It would be a great hardship for them not to have the things that are necessary, especially as they go out into quarters where God's word would not be as quickly received. You see, the emphasis of all of this, as we look at the nature of the kingdom, is that Jesus rules over all things animate and inanimate. And he wants us to use all of these things as appropriate in order to keep our focus on that spiritual, that eternal, and that extensive kingdom. So we use all of the resources that God has put at our disposal when it's appropriate. And when those things begin to become an encumbrance or a distraction, you see, we lay those things aside. Why? So that we keep our eyes on the King. And this takes a great deal of wisdom and discipline. You see, the kingdom is not about getting a bunch of stuff. It's not a prosperity gospel that says God is going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. Nor is it a gospel of asceticism that says those things are all outside the kingdom. And what you need to do is reject those and become a monk who fasts and practices self-flagellation and denies everything in every way. In either of those cases, you've got a man-centered religion. Either way, and you've taken your eyes off of the King and his eternal kingdom. See, the nature of the kingdom always goes back to the nature of the King, who is Jesus. And we see also that the nature of this kingdom is very much tied up in the gospel. Look at verse 2 again. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And what does verse 6 say? They went out preaching the gospel and healing. You notice the connection between the kingdom and the gospel. The great problem with us and with our kingdom that we have tried to establish is that we have tried to cut ourselves off from God and yet succeed. We, in our humanity, have said, we recognize that there is a king who has a kingdom, but we've determined that there is a better way. And in Adam, we have rejected God. We've said, we'll do it our way. And that's what every one of us does, isn't it? Every time we reject God's word, we say, I'm gonna lop myself off from you, and I'm going to do it a better and a different way. And the problem with this is that it works for a little while. Yesterday, we went to the beach with an extended family, and at the end of the day, as we're walking back across the beach, we passed a bunch of wildflowers, and one of our children picked a beautiful little flower and gave it to her grandmother, who took it and said, it's beautiful. I'm going to take it home, and I'll put it in water. And it was a beautiful flower, just as beautiful that moment right after it was plucked as when it was still on the stem. But that was 18 hours ago. What do you think it looks like now? What will it look like? You see, you can deny that the King exists and say, I'm going to be cut off from that which has created me. And you may look like you flourish for a little while, but your kingdom will collapse. Your flower will fade, and you will perish. And you see, what Jesus has done in bringing the gospel of the kingdom is this. He's telling us about the one who truly reigns, the one who has made us and knows us inside and out. And what he's done is to send his only Son into this world in order that he might be cut off, and that he might take the judgment of death. And this is the message of this King, is not only that he's the creator who reigns and has all authority in heaven and on earth, but he's also the one who has come and laid down his life as your King in order that you might believe in him and be raised up from the grave with him in newness of life. And you see, it is because Jesus has come in the flesh, and it's because he's borne the penalty for sin, and because he has been crucified and raised, that he has now ascended to the Father's right hand. He is what every person was supposed to be in the way he lived, with perfect obedience. In every way he pleased the Father. You see, he is what the kingdom of man is really supposed to look like. And now he has made it possible for us to become part of that kingdom, part of that recreation, if we would by faith look to him and believe his gospel message. The nature of his kingdom is spiritual. And he's calling you today to believe in him and to have life. And he is the one who, whether you believe him or not, has all authority in heaven and on earth. And his authority, because of the nature of his kingdom, goes down into every part of your life. The only question is, will you submit? Will you submit your whole self to him? You see, Herod knew that it's not possible for there ultimately to be two kingdoms. One that's spiritual and one that Jesus reigns over, and then a second kingdom where there's a power in this world and Jesus just doesn't really have that much to do with it and God's people can just sort of let it be. Herod knew that there has to be one kingdom ultimately. And he knew that his kingdom was threatened, and so he tried to live as though there's a second kingdom, and that's what so many of us try to do, even if it's only for a few moments. But you see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ infiltrates every part of your life. That's why it's so threatening, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't ask, would you like me to come into your life? Would you like me to do some things for you? You see, he's there in your work life, not just your church life. He's there in your neighborhood and in your home. And you can't say, I'm going to make a public profession of faith, and I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to live the way I think God wants me to live, and then I'm going to go home, and we're going to shut our doors. And I'm going to protect my own kingdom, and I'm going to treat my wife and my children, or my husband and my children, the way I want. See, when we begin to do that, it's all because we feel like our kingdom is threatened. And we're trying to take control of our lives. And Jesus says, no, you can rebel for a time, but Jesus' kingdom, you see, moves down into every thought, every word that you speak. His authority is there. He's there, brothers and sisters, when you turn on your computers, when you pull your phone out of your pocket. He's there exercising his authority and his power in the places where you sometimes wish he wasn't. But he's there because that's the nature of his kingdom, and you are called to submit in every one of those moments to his lordship and to his rule. He's made you. And he's come that he might redeem you and redeem every part of you. Will you submit? But you see, there's something else that's really comforting in this passage. One more really comforting reason. And these are reasons comforting enough if we look at them rightly. But there's one more reason that we're going to look at today. And that is because Jesus gave them power and authority to heal. It's there in verse 2. And you see in verse 6 that they went forward and they did it. They were healing everywhere. You see, Jesus doesn't simply barge into our personal space with authority to punish. He ultimately has that authority. But he comes tenderly, you see, also to heal. Now, children, you know about this sort of distinction. When you've upset your father and you've violated the rules and you begin to see him stride right over toward you and his hand is coming toward your shoulder, you know that your personal space is being violated, isn't it? And it's terrifying because you know that you've done something that is wrong. And there's a sense in which we should feel that way as Jesus comes through his messengers, the apostles. But you also know the experience of being on your bicycle, of slipping, of going down in a heap of dust, sliding across the gravel, and bursting out in tears because it hurts so much. And then your Father comes striding toward you. But there's no fear in your heart at that point. You know he's coming to help. And he reaches out with his arms and he invades your personal space in that most comforting of ways, because you know you're broken, like we heard in the psalm. And you know you need help, and you know there's nothing you can do. Jesus had been doing that, and now through his messengers here, he's doing it again. He's showing the power and the authority of Jesus through his messengers. They not only had the ability to do it, that's the power, but they also had the right to do it, to show that the king had come and that his kingdom has been proclaimed and is coming. You see, this is what Jesus comes to do for hurting people. Now, the healing exercises were signs to demonstrate the power of God. And you might say, well, why don't we have these anymore? Why don't we have the ability to do these kinds of signs and wonders? The answer is because Jesus has not given us the power and the authority. He gave that uniquely to the apostles as he laid the foundation of the church in the New Testament, demonstrating that his power has come. God can certainly heal people today. He can work these same kind of miracles, but we do not have the power to command them, to bring them to pass at our word. But it's because we don't need that kind of power. Jesus has given everything that we need. There was a significant turn in history when he came, and so he gave those signs. But he tells us that we have enough. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 9 and then look at Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. The book of Hebrews later there in the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews is written later historically. The author of Hebrews here is writing to Jewish people who are dispersed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What the author is saying here is those things happened at one particular point in history. And then you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, and does the author say, now those signs were given before, so keep looking for them. Keep working miracles. No, that's not what he says. Repeatedly, over and over, he calls people to pay more careful attention to what they've heard. You see, the proof has already been given. Those miracles were, at one point in history, used to attest to the power of God. And now, from the days of the Hebrews onward, we are called to listen and to give attention to those signs and wonders that were done, and to believe. But we're still to be about the work of showing mercy to people. That was part of the purpose of those acts of healing, is Jesus was showing his tender care. And now Jesus does that through his church and through his people. And people, you see, they see the power and the love of God when his people obey him. And they extend kindness. And when they see their brothers and sisters fall into sin or into hardship of various kinds, they come and they put their arms around them. And what do people experience? They experience the healing power of Jesus. And you see, as we obey and as we seek the kingdom of God, our lives begin to change. We're not only justified, but we're sanctified, and our lives begin to be shaped more and more after the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this brings healing. It brings healing to broken people. It brings healing to broken homes. The Word of God brings healing to broken people, children and adults who have wandered away. You see, the healing of Jesus Christ is never far away, and it's often expressed through his people. And it's not just warm fuzzies, but it's things we actually do for each other. And it's in some ways manifested even in the development of medicines and all of the kinds of things that God has allowed to be brought to pass through the lives of his people by his mercy and grace. You see, the kingdom of God needs to be expressed in your life in such a way that people notice. Jesus comes and he claims authority over every part of life, and so every part of you should be changing. You have to look different than the rest of the world. Your homes in your neighborhood should be different. This means obedience even when it's uncomfortable, because this is where the healing touch of Jesus comes. It means giving heed to his word, especially when we don't want to. One of the problems we have in our culture today is the culture of youth sports. And there was an article in the New York Times even this week about how youth sports are simply overwhelming our culture. And there was one pastor who was quoted who was addressing it, and he said to his congregation, "How about if we all go home and look in the mirror and say to ourselves, I will do things for my children's spiritual good until sports conflicts and then sports wins." Look in the mirror and say that to yourself and see how it sounds. Ask how it sounds to Jesus, who claims lordship over every aspect of your life. But you see, as we do obey, as we say no to what the cult of this world is calling us to do, we experience the healing and the love of God. We are united to Jesus, and so we begin to live in accordance with his power. But we need to be careful here, because we can change the way that we live externally and still miss the point. We can begin to reduce the kingdom of God to a bunch of rules. And he does give his law, and those things are important. But if people look at your lives and they are not asking, who is Jesus? There's a problem. That's what Herod did. Look again at verse 9. "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" Are you submitted to the kingship of Jesus Christ? I submit there's one test that will reveal more than anything. That is to listen to the people who are around you. Are they asking you, why are you so different? See, if they're asking you that, that's not enough. You're not living fully in accord with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They need to be asking the question, who is Jesus? Because if they simply are asking the question, why are you different, it might just be that you're putting on a show, that you've changed in terms of your external forms. They should be asking the question, who is Jesus? Because what has to be affected is not only the way in which we live, but also the way in which we speak and everything we do. Herod heard these guys out there preaching. He heard about the miracles. He saw the things that were happening. But he wasn't asking specifically about those. What did he ask about? He asked, who is he? And this is what we need to ask. And we should be asking ourselves the question, am I really submitted to the kingship of Jesus Christ? Because if you are, the people around you will be asking this question. Who is he? Who is he? What happened to the woman who was snoring in church? Everybody wants to know, right? Well, she kept snoring as the preacher got closer and closer, and finally her mother, she was a grown woman, but her mother from a couple of chairs over reached over and jabbed her in the ribs. She snorted back to life. Service wasn't disrupted anymore, but I wish I could tell you that her life was changed. See, it wasn't. Her space was invaded by the Word of God. But to the best of my knowledge, she was unchanged. There was simply a change in external performance. And that's the great warning of how one could respond to the kingdom. It's simply do enough of the right things externally. But Jesus, you see, is moving in, and he's laying claim to your very heart of hearts. Will you submit to him? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your lordship over us, and we pray that you would give us grace that we might submit from our heart of hearts. And we pray this in his name. Amen.